I want to divert your attention from the book of Romans this morning. And I wonder if you'd turn, please, to the book of Daniel. It's page 737, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. Let's take just a moment for prayer. Now, our Father, we call upon you. You know every heart that has come here today, and no one is here by accident. You know our burdens, you know the things that are breaking our hearts, that are causing us to hold back tears. You know the worries, the things pressing down upon us. Father, you know our concerns for our own country. And so, Lord, we come before you and we pray that you might open our ears and open our hearts, that we might hear your word. We pray that you might open our eyes, that we might see Jesus. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show us yourself and draw us to you. Help us, Lord, we pray, and we ask that you might speak a word to our hearts. It makes no difference if we come together and meet and then leave, if you're not here. Oh God, come be among us. Come speak to our hearts through your holy word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said. By the way, this is not a major announcement, but it is an announcement. This is a bottle of water. I've said this before, but there is reasons that I won't go into why I'm done with plastic bottles. And it has nothing to do with ecology. Would you please look at Daniel? We're going to be looking at chapters 2 through 4. The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of many things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings. That, of course, is the famous line from The Walrus and the Carpenter by Lewis Carroll, who wrote Alice in Wonderland. Depending on your perspective, it is either a delightfully wacky or a disturbingly illogical piece of poetry. And I wonder if you'd allow me to paraphrase it for you like this. The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of many things, of parties, polls, and presidents, of kingdoms, and of kings. Someone, I won't say who, they've been saying who, but I truly don't want to put this person on the spot. Someone called in this week to ask if we might put a poster from Billy Graham up on our bulletin board. It's about the election that's coming up this Tuesday, and this person was afraid that it might offend someone. So I said, read it to me. And here's what it said, and I wish we could hear that genteel southern accent of Billy's, but I'm not even going to try to imitate it. From Billy Graham, quote, "On November the 6th, the day before my 94th birthday, our nation will hold one of the most critical elections in my lifetime. We are at a crossroads, and there are profound moral issues at stake. I strongly urge you to vote for candidates who support the biblical definition of marriage between a man and a woman, protect the sanctity of life, and defend our religious freedoms. The Bible speaks clearly on these critical issues. Please join me in praying for America that we will turn our hearts back to God." Signed, Billy Graham. Now, after hearing it, my response was, those are things that Christians have believed and taught for 2,000 years. Why in the world would anyone be offended at that? So it's up on our bulletin board right now. It's out there because I gave permission for it to be there. The sad thing is that we live in such a time when a question like, do you think this would offend anybody, has to be asked. And even sadder, it's likely that somebody is going to be offended when they look at it and read it. I've got news for you. Issues like the sanctity of life and what constitutes a marriage were moral and biblical issues long before they became political footballs used by calculating politicians in order to gain more votes to try to be reelected. I've got news for you. Just because radical feminists, militant gays, the ACLU, or the Freedom From Religion Foundation cry foul and declare that we can no longer speak about such issues because it somehow violates the separation of church and state, that doesn't mean that Christians have to roll over and play dead. And I've got news for you. When you became a Christian, Jesus did not issue you a card stamped Democrat or Republican. When you became a Christian, you were transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Your first allegiance is to the kingdom of Christ. This is why the Apostle Peter told the authorities in his day, we must obey God rather than men. I believe it is important for Christians to be good citizens. I believe that Christians should be the best citizens of all. Read Romans 13 for that. I believe every Christian ought to go and vote this Tuesday at the very least just to cancel out the votes of the pagans. And somehow in our flawed, fallible political system, a decision not to vote usually ends up helping the candidates you disagree with the most. But believe me, I understand the urge not to vote sometimes. My grandfather used to tell me, Davy, politics is a dirty business. And I thought he was just jaded and dismissed him. When I was a young man, there were years when I had such hopes, such expectations for a political candidate as though we were about to elect a Messiah who could fix everything. Well, I've got news for you. There's only one Messiah per universe, and he is not on the ballot this Tuesday. But don't you listen to people telling you that we should leave religion out of our voting. You take Jesus right with you into that voting booth, and you be the best Christian citizen you can be, and you cast your vote in a way that will most honor God and conform to His moral standard. But in the end, and the beginning and the middle, our first allegiance is to King Jesus, and we must make much of Him. Trouble is, we want to make much of those people we consider to be movers and shakers, you know, powerful people, people with wealth and influence, position, and prestige. We speak about presidents and prime ministers and senators and secretaries of this, that, or the other, pollsters and organizers, donors and contributors. We speak their names with respect and awe and sometimes even a little reverence. But every king and every president, every prime minister and third world dictator only has so long on the world stage, and then they are gone. And you want to know something? The greatest of them are pikers. They are posers and amateurs compared to someone who was just possibly the greatest earthly king in history. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And we meet him in the pages of the book of Daniel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's empire was brief. He had a dream in which Daniel the prophet interpreted for him, and that dream foretold who the world's superpowers were going to be for the next 1,000 years. Each successive kingdom lasted longer than Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but they also diminished in glory. This dream showed Babylon. Babylon lasted for a mere 67 years as the reigning superpower of the ancient world. Persia came next. It lasted for 208 years. Then came Greece, 185 years, and finally Rome, which lasted for 621 years, from 146 BC to 476 AD. So Nebuchadnezzar was arguably the greatest ancient king of the greatest ancient kingdom, but when all was said and done, he was still only a man. And the question before the house this morning is, what kind of man was he? First of all, he was a disturbed man. Would you look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Look down at verse 19 now. He called in all his wise men. They couldn't tell him what it meant. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel, one of the Hebrew children brought captive to Babylon. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Now look down at verse 46. This is King Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel's interpretation. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, before we get into the particulars here, you need to know that other than the book of Genesis, there is no book in all of the Bible that is as attacked as the book of Daniel. It's because of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel interpreted in verses 31 through 45. And it concerned a great image that had a head of gold and shoulders and chest of silver and a belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then a great stone cut without hands, a mountain falling upon those feet and demolishing them all. This was the vision. It's a stunningly accurate prophecy of the history of the ancient world because it is so detailed and so accurate, and because the book of Daniel points so unmistakably toward Jesus Christ. The only argument then that critics can make against it is that it must have been written after the events happened. This argument was first proposed by the Jewish rabbi Porphyry between 200 and 300 years after Christ in the 3rd century. But it was revived by liberal scholars in the late 1800s. And when you start with the premise that there's no such thing as miracles and no such thing as predictive prophecy, the only alternative is to say that Daniel is simply recorded history trying to pass itself off as predictive prophecy. But both Christians and Jews accepted that Daniel was real and written in the 6th century BC and was prophetic of world events. Along with the rest of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel was translated into Greek between 200 and 300 years before Christ. And not even all of the events prophesied had occurred by then. It's said that when the great conqueror Alexander the Great, when he read portions of the book of Daniel, the parts that concerned Greece, he wept because they so accurately portrayed what he'd been doing and they'd been written so long before. But for the Christian, the greatest argument about accepting the truth of Daniel is that Jesus said Daniel was true, and he quoted it in Matthew 24, 15. So what about this dream? This prophecy of 4 successive world kingdoms. What was it that so unnerved the mighty Nebuchadnezzar? Here's what it was. God was telling him, you're not as big as you think you are. You are only one link in my plan, and you are under my sovereign rule. You are just a man. Your kingdom will one day come to an end, and so will you. Because king or peasant, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. King or peasant, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was disturbed. He was a disturbed man, but then he was a defiant man. Look at chapter 3. What was his response to this vision? Chapter 3, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. The whole thing was gold, whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He made an image of himself, entirely of gold. Look down at verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of a whole bunch of instruments, when the orchestra kicks up, when the band starts to play," verse 5, "whosoever does not fall down and worship," that's verse 6 rather, "whosoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Now don't miss the significance. He made this image all of gold. In his dream, only the head was of gold. The head was him. This was him saying, "I don't care what God says, I'm the sovereign Lord around here, and my kingdom is going to last forever." So he set up this gold image. He decreed that everybody should fall down and worship it under pain of death. Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel, cruel man. When he conquered Jerusalem, he had the king of Judah brought before him. And then he had the king of Judah's sons all killed before his eyes. Then he had the king of Judah's eyes put out so that the last thing that he ever saw was the death of his sons. And he let the king of Judah live. The mode of execution differed among the ancient nations. Israel used stoning. Persia, impaling. When the Romans came along, they prolonged and refined the process of impaling, and they invented crucifixion. But the ancient Babylonians executed by burning, by casting victims into an open furnace, a terrible death. But despite Nebuchadnezzar's well-known cruelty, and despite knowing in advance the awful method of their execution, three of Daniel's young Jewish friends, these would have been young men, teens or 20s. Their names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Look down in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They were devout Jews, and they would worship no god but Jehovah. This infuriated the prideful Nebuchadnezzar. He commanded the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Verse 19, perhaps this meant heating it with 7 bellows instead of 1. The furnace became so intensely hot that the flames killed the guards who brought the captives up to cast them in. And yet, somehow God miraculously preserved the lives of his three faithful children. As Nebuchadnezzar looked on, he was astonished to see 4 figures walking unbound and unhurt in the flames of the furnace. Look down at verse 24. "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" The end of verse 24. They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." God was walking with his faithful servants through the fire. Nebuchadnezzar then called for the unharmed men to come out of the furnace, and the three of them came out, and then he made a new decree. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like he had just done, shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is making progress, but he's still got a long way to go. He is still cruel. He ordered not only the executions of any who spoke against the God of the Hebrew children, he also commanded, notice, their houses be laid in ruins. Even into modern times, it is the practice in that part of the world to destroy not only your enemy, but your enemy's house. In Syria, since 1992, over 250,000 homes of Christians have been bulldozed by their enemies, and that doesn't even include the devastation from the recent conflict that is right now tearing that country apart. You see, Nebuchadnezzar tried to defy the true and living God. God basically showed him, you can't do anything. I don't want you to even execute people. So he was a disturbed man. He was a defiant man. He was a proud man. Look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Another dream. His servants probably wished he'd quit eating pizza before he went to bed. But this was no indigestion. This was the hand of God. Look at verse 19. He tells the dream to Daniel again. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, they gave them Babylonian names, trying to make them forget who they were. He was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Do you see that Daniel had some affection for this pagan king? Maybe he could see that God was at work in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And so this dream was, he saw this great tree and a watcher, a holy one. We would say an angel in the dream came down and said, let it be chopped down, but let the root remain. And it was chopped down. Well, you would think maybe after the first vision, after the three Hebrew children, you would think maybe he might listen a little better, but he was proud. Look down in verse 28. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty? Walter Brennan used to say, it ain't bragging if you could do it. And we've got to say, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot to be proud about. Most of us have a lot to be humble about. You think about that one. Invincible Babylon had a capital city of the same name, surrounded by walls that were 60 miles long, 15 miles on a side. Those walls were 300 feet high and 80 feet thick. They extended 35 feet below the ground so they could not be tunneled under. They were surrounded by a water-filled canal on the outside. On the inside, there was a quarter-mile space between the wall and the city itself. The top of the wall was wide enough to drive 6 chariots side by side all the way around. And the wall was surmounted by 250 towers that extended even up further into the air. No enemy could approach unseen, and no army could hope to break through those mighty walls. When the Persians finally did defeat Babylon, they did not break through the walls. Instead, they undertook a massive engineering project. They diverted the flow of the Euphrates River, and then they entered the city through the riverbed. But while Babylon stood, Nebuchadnezzar was constantly building one project or another in honor of his god Marduk, and frankly, in honor of himself. Most famously, he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, great platforms that were suspended on a series of arches. And these became the scenes of great debauchery. But then history recorded a period in which Nebuchadnezzar ceased to build for no apparent reason. He was a disturbed man. He was a defiant man. He was a proud man. But then God made him a humbled man. Look down at verse 31. He'd just been talking about everything he'd built and the power of his majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. What in the world happened here? There is actually a form of lunacy, a psychiatric disorder known as clinical lycanthropy. Some of you thought, lycanthropy? Werewolf. Sometimes it's called zoanthropy. It's a delusion in which the individual believes himself to be an animal and behaves like it. Now, Hollywood has taken these legends and considerably embellished them for their werewolf movies. But Nebuchadnezzar seems to have been afflicted with some form of this. This is the explanation for why all of a sudden he left off his building projects for a time. When a dog wants to appear submissive, it rolls over and exposes its throat to you, indicating, all right, you're top dog, you're leader of the pack. Often a high school or college wrestler will tap his opponent 2 or 3 times to indicate, I surrender, you win. I want you to know that after all of this, King Nebuchadnezzar finally surrendered to Jehovah God. This disturbed, defiant, proud man became a humbled man, and then he became a worshiping man. Look at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Look down in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right. And his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This proud king was humbled. He came to acknowledge God's rightful authority and his own place in rightful submission to Jehovah God. He came to see his own true helplessness and God's true worth. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar became a worshiping man. Now we learned in Romans chapter 1 that the essence of true worship is to honor God as God and to give thanks to him for all that he has given to us, Romans 1:21. This is the opposite of what King Nebuchadnezzar had been doing before his madness. The Bible tells us over and over again that God resists the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. And that's as true for you and I as it was for King Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes you hear people in church refer to the music and the singing as, quote, the worship. Worship certainly includes music and singing, but it isn't limited to that. The Puritans used to teach that hearing and receiving God's word was an act of worship. They were right. That's a biblical concept. But the positive side to what's been called the praise and worship movement is to remind God's people that worship is our proper place and our proper activity. We mustn't just sing about God and Jesus and the gospel. Sometimes we need to sing to God and honor him and thank him for all that he has done for us in Jesus and the gospel. Just as the proper place of a compass needle is to point to true north, so our proper place is to orient ourselves toward God in worship. Did you know that the old marriage vows used to include this phrase? With my body, I thee worship. Sounds strange, doesn't it? It carried the idea of delight. Ask yourself this. Do I delight in God? Pastor John Piper declared that, quote, God is most delighted in us when we are most delighted in him, in his book, Desiring God. The shorter Westminster Catechism famously begins with this question and answer. Question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The relationship that God calls us to is not the endless monotony of saying prayers or performing religious exercises. The relationship that God calls us to is the endless fascination of a lover with the beloved. But how can we know God like that? At the end of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, there was a section that told about a kingdom that the God of heaven would set up that shall never be destroyed. That kingdom was said to break in pieces all the other kingdoms, but it would stand forever, Daniel 2:44. The king of that kingdom was represented as a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand. Later, Daniel the prophet had a vision in which he saw a human figure. As he put it, one like a son of man, who came before what he called the Ancient of Days, in other words, God. And to him was given dominion. To the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. What king was this that both Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar foretold? 5.5 centuries later, Jesus of Nazareth came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. Hear it. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And every Jew who heard him say that remembered the vision of Daniel about the Son of Man who was given a kingdom by God, the Ancient of Days. Now, anybody can claim to be anything. Truth be told, there were many in the ancient world who rose up and claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Did you know that? They claimed to be the long-awaited, prophesied one, the one that Daniel and the other prophets looked to. So why should we believe that Jesus is God's promised king any more than any of these others? Because Jesus of Nazareth is the only one who rose from the dead. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. We should believe in Jesus because of his works. We should believe in Jesus because of his words. No man spake like this man. But most of all, we should believe in Jesus because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is God's promised king. The gospel of Jesus is the message of the kingdom. Early Christians quoted a passage from Isaiah about Jehovah God. It's from Isaiah 45. But they applied it to Jesus. And here's how it went. Paul said, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word used for Lord was the word that they used to refer to Jehovah in the Greek language. The early Christians worshiped Jesus as God. This is why doubting Thomas, confronted with the resurrected Jesus, exclaimed to him, quote, "My Lord and my God." This is why the book of Romans promises, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Like Nebuchadnezzar, our sinful human pride will keep us from God. But like Nebuchadnezzar, if we forsake our pride and humble ourselves before him, God will give us his grace, his undeserved favor. Is your pride holding you back from coming to Jesus? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Is your pride keeping you from living for Jesus like you should? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I tell you?" Jesus Christ is the only king worthy of our heart's allegiance. Jesus Christ is Lord. May we bow our heads and pray together. Jesus Christ is Lord. You be quiet for a moment now. Let the Lord speak with you. Let your honest conscience answer him. There are things in your heart that you know are displeasing to God, if you'll be honest. You need to tell God about these things. You need to ask him to forgive you. He will forgive you. Because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls on you to do three things. He calls on you to believe in him, to put your faith in him as the Son of God, who can wash away your sins because of his death, burial, and resurrection. He calls on you to be baptized in obedience to his command, a symbolic action that publicly declares that you are his and you are unashamed of Jesus. And Jesus calls on you to become his disciple, his follower, his learner, to commit yourself to a lifetime of learning what Jesus taught and doing what Jesus said to do. Part of that is for us to be salt and light in a pagan and unbelieving world. Part of that involves us caring about what happens to our country. And not just in a political sense. but in a spiritual sense. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of old? Where is the God who gave mighty spiritual revivals to his people? Where are the people who call upon God for that? Oh, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray. Oh, God, come and help us. Apart from you, oh, God, it is a vain thing to put our trust in men. Some trust in chariots and some in horses and some in parties and politics, candidates. Oh God, forgive us and help us to put our trust in you. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to call upon you. Oh God, have mercy on our nation. God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on our church. We pray these things in Christ's name.